Forgive me here. You saw the slides, and they may come back, and they may go away. One thing I learned years ago is, and I teasingly said one time when I was interviewing for a teaching job, is we had everything that could have gone wrong at the front end of that job. Had slides that were supposed to work, they didn't work. They brought in a different projector, they put those up, they didn't work. They wound up, I brought hard copies of slides to be projected by a document camera. One way or another happened, and I began to realize that everything was failing. Murphy's Law was happening, and I kind of felt my life pass before my eyes. And in the end, I thought to myself, and I actually made the statement, I don't need those slides. They're only causing me problems. Forgive me. Stick with me, and we'll get through the interview. So if that happens, stick with me. If everything fails here, just stick with me, and we'll get through this message. Do me a favor and start. Well, let's start by turning to Genesis 1. We're going to turn to a familiar passage. I think I've only heard, you know, this reference one time in the last 15, 16 years, and it's going to be very familiar to you. In particular, if you've been in the church for 25 years or more, boy, we are treading on very familiar ground. Genesis 1, verses 11 and 12, that's where I'm going. You know that we're talking here about creation. Verse 11, then God says, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And on the earth brought forth the grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And if you move all the way forward, let's jump to verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish, the sea, over the birds, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. It shall be for food. And then note one more thing here. Jump with me to verse 9 of Genesis 2. We're going to move forward. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from his work. I'm reading 2:2. Verse 9. That's where I need to go. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And then he indicates here something. And here's where I say, if you've been in the church for 25 years or more, this is familiar. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, as we read here, in fact, I got curious here because I wanted to find out, do we understand here, especially in verses 10 through 14, with the reality that four rivers joined here? Because you can read here if we've ever established where this location is. And we can't. One way or another, though, we know that the Garden of Eden existed because God told us. We also know that with all of these trees, and this is where I read some background here, with all of these trees, no matter how big the garden is, with all of these trees in this garden, only two get attention, don't they? That's interesting. I think it's telling here. Let's then move forward to, you know, what's going to happen next. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, God has indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden, which he poses in question for. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, here's a talking serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, similar to God. Here's how, in terms of knowledge, knowing good and evil. And the woman then acted. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband, that's Adam, with her, and he ate. You know, I'm curious here, even as I've read this, and I've read this account a couple of times as of late. Certainly, we identify in storyline, and we know that Moses was inspired to write this passage, more than likely inspired by God. No, not more than likely. Inspired by God, but also from some knowledge of oral history, because he had to have been told the story numerous times. I'm interested here in the fact that at some point, the serpent, if you think through this, knew that there were all these fruit trees, and he narrowed it down to two, didn't he? Now, out of curiosity, at some point, he must have thought to myself, you know what, I don't need to deal with all the other fruit trees. I only need to deal with these two. And with only two, I've got a 50-50 shot they're going to take the wrong one. And what we wind up here with is we see that despite the fact they aim to be enlightened by the process, that Adam and Eve take of the wrong tree. You know, if I were to ask you a question, and I know how what-if questions work. There's no absolutes here. But if I were to ask you a question in this instance, with all the trees in the garden, what would you have done? You know, with trees more than likely, and I have a pomegranate up here, with pomegranates, with dates, with apples, from what tree would you have eaten? Now, that's difficult to answer. I know that, because you're saying, well, that's a what-if. But I think that's kind of part of the intrigue of playing what if. And I honestly think that one way we can answer this question is to simply ask, what do you eat now? Because this is actually a telling way of understanding how we would react at that time. If I were to change this question slightly and say, which fruit do you consume now? What's your diet today? This is one way of really answering this question. You know, believe it or not, as helpful as it is to consider one's diet physically, because we know that it certainly has health benefits here. We know from 1 Corinthians 6:19 that we are told we're the temple of God. We also know that God's attention to two trees really foreshadows a greater thing here. Because the reality is that, just as Mr. Herbert Armstrong pointed out so many years ago, that there is deep-seated spiritual meaning here that goes so much deeper, so much greater, so much further than physical food. And this meaning is connected with Christ's time on earth. As we just heard from Mr. Steve Myers, in this instance, Christ came for a purpose. He came in this instance so that you and I, as noted in John 10:10, could have life, not just physical life, spiritual life, and have it so much more abundantly. Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 8 notes that our high priest was the one who came to give us a better covenant. In this instance, a superior covenant to the first covenant, a covenant built on better promises. And lest we kind of become confused by what that means, and we all know this, Matthew 5:7 in the Sermon on the Mount notes that this covenant went far beyond the basic physical principles outlined in God's law. It wasn't just don't murder, it was don't become angry with someone else. It wasn't just avoid lust. It didn't avoid adultery, but don't lust after a woman. And so what we get from that understanding that you and I are very familiar with in terms of the New Testament and New Covenant is that what we speak of here, and there is continuity we know in God's Word, that it's interdependent, that it's linked throughout. What we read in Genesis, we also find in terms of fruit, because fruit is actually used 329 times in God's Word. In the New King James Version, that as we see fruit used, God is teaching us lessons. He's reminding us of how important it is, this notion of fruit and what it is we consume. So I pose the following question today, because it's relevant not only in regard to the Genesis 1 Garden of Eden account, what is your spiritual diet? What is your spiritual diet? What fruit are you bearing? Now, you may be well ahead of me here, but needless to say, there's an old saying that goes as this. You are what you eat. And it's true based on physical consumption of food, and it's also more so true of what we consume spiritually. So it's fitting that from time to time we actually ask ourselves, what fruit are we consuming? What food are we consuming physically, more importantly, spiritually today? And what fruit is it bearing from us? Now, you're more than likely way ahead of me because you know where I'm going to spend a good portion of today. We're going to look today at the fruits of the Spirit, and we're going to get there momentarily. But if we're looking at first for a background, the aim here is that I give you some background. This is what we'll go through today, a background of Paul's letter to the Galatians. We'll consider the prelude to the fruits of the Spirit, and they're there in Galatians 5. We'll review the works of the flesh in this instance, and also we'll then focus on the fruits of the Spirit, and we'll take a little bit of time to do so. If you want to head for Galatians 5, you can, and I will wind up at this time giving you some background in terms of the letter, because in this instance we know it was a letter written by Paul, Paul was inspired to write to the church at Galatia. And if you know background here, the book of Galatians and this letter, we know that the book of Galatians is to a people who think that they need to live a primarily principled life in terms of truth and faith. But as we see in here, and he addresses this at length, it's also a people who become convinced that they are to emphasize works as opposed to the spiritual manifestation. Now, this may seem like a bit of a contradiction, because as you and I talked just a couple of weeks ago in terms of 2 Peter, you and I both know that there's in James 2, there's a linkage between faith and works. But what we find here, especially in this letter that Paul winds up addressing, is that we have in the church in Galatia a number of legalizers. In essence, there were those who were promoted in the church at Galatia, who were decidedly oppressive about the way God's law should be applied. They were Pharisaical, and they advanced that God's law was really a law of bondage. In essence, it was oppression, rather than the freedom that comes from understanding it and adherence to what Christ had taught when he was here, and as he teaches us now, as he's at the right hand of God. So as we approach Galatians 5 here, this section of text helps to answer my original question. In this instance, what's your spiritual diet like? What decision would you make when posed with, should we take from the knowledge of good and evil, or should we take from the knowledge or the tree of life? So if you're already over in Galatians 5, what I'm going to do is start by reading what occurs prior to the verses we're headed for, 19 through 22. And we'll again provide ourselves some context here. For you, brethren, verse 13 of Galatians 5, chapter 5, for you, brethren, you have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty, your freedom, as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So there was, an attitude that he was addressing here. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Be spiritual. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. It fights with it. And the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, or in this case, you're not under the penalty of the law. Now, more than likely here, you then have read and are very familiar with this section of Scripture. I know, as I've said before, my kids and I, as well as Sarah, will oftentimes pray and list and think through and talk through in prayer what occurs in 22 and 23. But there are also, in 19 through 21, a stark comparison in terms of the works of the flesh, in essence, works of human beings separate from God. Now, I'm going to break a rule here. I oftentimes have a standard rule of information that I oftentimes try and use when I teach a class or give a sermon, and that's not to overload you with content. Now, I'm going to overload you with content here, and this is a realization that we have, because in this instance, God actually provides here, as we'll read shortly, 17 works of the flesh. 17 works of the flesh. What I would contend here, and if it helps you, what I've done is gone in and defined these works of the flesh, and we'll see them momentarily, and we'll get a sense for what they entail. But in addition to that, I would encourage you, if you're taking notes, because some of us take notes, to not feel an obligation to write down everything here. Write down the things that are unclear to you. As I oftentimes tell my students, in class, don't worry about all the stuff you know. Pay attention to what you don't know, and you'll learn from this class. So in this instance, if we're reading together what then occurs in Galatians 5, verse 19, we get the following. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and they're listed here for us, adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And then we're going to stop and pause momentarily because this is then tacked in. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice that list of 17 or any part of it will not inherit the kingdom of God. I had to ask myself then here, as I read this list, and as I look through it in this case, does this serve, this list serve, as a means of evaluation for me? Can I go about some self-assessment here? And my contention is yes, and it's valuable for us if we're going to do a little self-check here in terms of the works of the flesh, that we simply understand what's spoken of here. So what I have here is a brief definition. Now, I've gone to, in this instance, the Greek, looked through several commentaries, and in some instances worked through to get a modern translation of what each of these entail. And if you'll go with me here, I'll address each one ever so briefly so that we understand what Paul is warning us against. Don't do these things. These are byproducts of the flesh. Adultery. By definition, is one person married but having sex with someone else. It's oftentimes tied to the lust we have. Now, I don't have to tell you how pervasive this is in society today. I don't have to tell you how pervasive it is not only in television but in movies and on the internet. Needless to say, he warns those in Galatia and by extension warns us that we're not to be an adulterous people. Fornication, having sex but not being married in this instance. Again, a work of the flesh, one that's not a byproduct or a fruit of God. Uncleanliness. In this instance, by definition, this is the opposite of being pure. The opposite of purity in this instance. It basically focuses on here evil thoughts or actions. Licentiousness or lasciviousness. Forgive me, I got an extra ness in there. This involves sexual interest or expression of lust and or promiscuity. This is not specifically in regard to fornication, but everything that leads up to it. If you've ever known someone in times past, and we had this discussion in class the other day, I asked a question, do you happen to know who's someone who's a flirt? Flirt oftentimes to the extent that you don't necessarily know what this person's ultimate desires are. And I got a show of hands, about a third of the young people. And in this instance, applies here. And so it's a byproduct of being fleshly. Sexual interest or expression of lust, promiscuity. In fact, as we talked further in class, I had them quickly able to offer me examples, which kind of scared me here. But needless to say, it's existent. The one you can't see, forgive me here, is idolatry. And if it helps, and I'll provide my definition here, blind adoration, reverence, or devotion to anything other than God. Blind adoration, reverence, or devotion to anything other than God. Again, a work of the flesh. We should go, and we're back. Witchcraft. As noted here, witchcraft involves practicing magic using, such as demonic powers, which at that time, again, Paul was combating. He knew that in some instances with the church, they had to deal with this. The Greek word for witchcraft actually comes from this word we oftentimes use for pharmacy, of all things, curiously enough. Okay, it involves witchcraft and is oftentimes connected with sorcery, practice of dealing with evil spirits, magic and casting of spells, charms, using magic potions, and drugs of various kinds. Needless to say, this is one of those things, I guess today I actually find it's probably it's built a head of steam for a lot of our young people. I mean, there happen to be, if you're watching television any evening and you happen to flip around to shows, I'm amazed at how many different shows deal with witchcraft of some sort or another. I guess I'm also shocked at simply what they show on television at times. But in this instance, witchcraft certainly applies here. Again, a work of the flesh. Hatred, intense dislike or hostility were to avoid. Lack of regard for another, the holding of grudges over some period of time. You might ask yourself, I have to ask myself, do I've got a grudge going somewhere that I don't necessarily give attention to? Variance. This happens to be one who's argumentative, quarrelsome on an ongoing basis, just downright difficult to deal with. Emulations. Resentments against a rival, a person who enjoys success or taking advantage of others, is oftentimes it's connected with jealousy with the intent to harm another person. Wrath, vengeance or punishment stemming from great anger. Sometimes there are those moments where you kind of flare up. Okay, in this instance, we know that this is a work of the flesh. Our flesh sometimes does this. Getting back at someone for a perceived wrongdoing, and I note here perceived, because again, the vengeance is God. It's not ours. But in this instance, Paul is addressing the notion of wrath as a work of the flesh. Strife, taking advantage of another for selfish gain. The intent in this instance is to hurt another physically, mentally, or emotionally. Seditions, causing trouble, one who stirs up strife in the home, at work, or in any other place where the individual happens to go. Heresies, divisions in a religious group, especially in the church. It occurs when one's heart is aimed at causing division in one form or another, raising one up in importance over another individual, or simply hurting others. So he's warning against heresies. Envying, a feeling of discontent or covetousness regarding another person. In this instance, it oftentimes is associated with ill will or spite toward another, and it's jealousy where we oftentimes translate it into he or she is not worthy of whatever the individual has. You probably have never envied, probably never crossed your mind. In my case, I found myself the other day pulling up to a light, and I looked over, and there was that silver Mercedes. That I felt like, that's my Mercedes. What are you doing driving that Mercedes? And the young guy involved, I thought to myself, you're not even old enough to have that car. Okay, that's the human nature kind of rising up here. Envying in this instance. Murder is obvious, and we know this one. Intentional killing of another human being. And interesting here in the Greek, it oftentimes is also associated with helping another individual to carry out a murder. It's guilt by association. Drunkenness, intoxication, excessive drinking to the point where you diminish or even lose good judgment and self-control. This is where we would oftentimes term drug use as being applied. Both drinking and drug use are self-destructive behaviors that hurt everyone involved, not just the individual who is engaged in the process. Reveling, I believe here is last. Excessive partying, that's what it refers to. Indulging in loud, boisterous festivities for no apparent reason. The letting loose of inhibitions and good judgment. Rowdiness and rioting. What we then find here from these 17 different works of the flesh is we get a realization here that they are a byproduct of just being human. Now, maybe this isn't such a surprise, but if you go back to Jeremiah 17:9, and if you want to leave a marker in Galatians 5, we're going to come back there. It's maybe not such a surprise when you realize that all of these things are a byproduct of being human, when you really realize what human beings are and do without God. Remember this verse, Jeremiah 17:9? Kind of a scary verse. A scary verse because it reveals who we really are apart from God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If you go all the way back to Galatians 5, I mean, the reality here is our hearts will deceive us over and over, if not in line with God, if not attuned to God, if not committed to God, then in essence, we jeopardize ourselves. We risk doing those or one of those or many of those 17 things here. Galatians 5:21 there, then, as I'll remind you, says the following. Just as in times past, those who practice these things will not inherit God's kingdom. The danger then becomes, as Paul warns us, is that if you do these things, and it's not even if you do all of them, if you do part of them, or if you do one or two of them, then you will not inherit God's kingdom. In essence, doing those seven things, or any part of them, lead to everlasting death. Romans 6:23 points out that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Paul, as he was addressing here, though, also acknowledged, and he knew, that there was another tree, didn't he? That other tree was bearing very different fruit, and he acknowledged this. And the other tree was the tree of life. And we go back to Galatians 5, verse 1. He admonishes, if you remember here at the beginning of this chapter, in this paragraph, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled with the yoke of bondage." In this instance, don't be limited and understand or be short-sighted in recognizing that God hasn't created an oppressive law. Indeed, he's created a law of freedom, a relationship through a new covenant, a new understanding through God's Spirit that actually frees us up beautifully. It seemed, in my instance, reminded me that as we come to God, as we confess our sins, as God forgives us, that we, in essence, are given something that no one else has, few have, and God's gracious in providing that. I'll also note here that God is the one who also says, no matter how many times we mess up, and here happens to be a favorite verse, as I recall, of Dr. Don Ward, he notes in Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23, that the Lord's mercies are not consumed, in this instance, because his compassions fail not. They never fail. His mercies, God's mercies, are renewed every day. God is about as long-suffering as we could ever, and far more than we could ever imagine. At the tail end there, it says, "Great is God's faithfulness," as we note from Galatians 3, verse 23. So if we then read these works of the flesh, let's then tackle what happens next in verse 22. Because in this instance, we get very different fruit. If you'll read with me here, verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." If we're going to do the same thing here with what we did with the works of the flesh, let's go by definition what these mean. Love is agape. You know this term. We're familiar with this term. It's not our love. It's nothing that we as human beings manufacture. This is love that only comes from God and goes through us to others. Agape is intense desire to please God and to go to others. If there are any mistakes in the slide, it's Mr. McCurdy in the back making these mistakes, not me. Godly love, that was not the truth. Forgive me, Mr. McCurdy. I'm being carnal there. That was a work in the flesh. God, I did those. Godly love fulfills the law. It gives energy to faith. If you go read and you recall here, 1 Corinthians 13, it's valuable for us from time to time to go back to this section of Scripture and realize what real love is. Real love, as 1 Corinthians noted in 1 Corinthians 13, again, Paul writing, once again, "Though I speak with the tongues of men," 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, "of men and of angels, but have not love, I become this terrible sound, a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Although I have the gift of prophecy," so I'm prophetic and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, "and though I have all faith, so that I could remove or move mountains, but don't have love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it's of no use." Love, here's what it is. It suffers long. It's kind. Love doesn't envy. Does not parade itself. It's not showboating. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek his own. It's not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And then going further, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Prophecies will fail, it follows. whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there's knowledge, it'll vanish, but love will never go away. And so as we begin reading here, love is our cornerstone for these fruits, the primary fruit that we see. Love is our first one. Second one is joy. And by Greek, it involves the following: great personal happiness. And interestingly, if you go in and read about joy, we begin to realize that this word joy doesn't simply involve joy that we experience from something. It oftentimes is translated into experiencing joy in seeing growth from others. That's the kind of joy that we're admonished to have here. And as we then find in this instance, John 15, verse 11 offers the following: these things I, Christ, have spoken to you, that my joy — this was his joy, as John 15, 11 notes — that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. And that's what Christ wanted from us. Romans 5:13 also adds, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of God's Holy Spirit. So God desperately wants us to be joyful. Now, I don't know about you. This isn't one that I think about too often. I guess I don't think about joy that often until I realize I'm in a bad mood and think, well, life shouldn't be like this. And then I recall, God expects me to be joyful. How do I do that? Well, I need to recalibrate my attention span and my attention and focus on God. So we've gone through love, we've gone through joy, we've gone next to peace. And as noted here, peace involves unity, the quiet order of those who obey God. Now, I don't know about you, but I oftentimes, the greatest peace I have in any day comes from that span of time when I put myself on my knees and I get the priorities right. And in fact, as I've said to you before, I have a tendency, more recently with a dog now in the family, which gets us up barking, I find myself on too many occasions getting up saying, oh, that stinking dog. And then that leads to a dog walk that leads to email that leads to everything else. And it's not until I stop and go, I got to be on my knees for this to work, and I stop and pray and have the peace in terms of relationship and closeness with God and ask for his help and ask for his direction, that I have any chance of any day working for me. That's where the peace comes from. Ephesians 6:15 only notes here that we are to put on peace daily. Remember, that's the armor of God, and we put it on through prayer. And Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called into one body. Be thankful for that peace. So third fruit of the Spirit is peace. Next one, long-suffering. In this instance, refers to bearing the frailties and provocations from the consideration that God has endured long with us. I mean, how many times are we short-tempered, or we're impatient or aggravated by whomever and whatever? Okay? Sometimes I think we look for reasons to be angry and mad at life. And then we get curious why life is handing us a raw deal. What we then take from, at least in this instance, long-suffering, is that we not only should be, in this instance, attuned to and aware that other people are going through things, but we should endure with them, recognizing, just as our elder brother Jesus Christ endured so much in terms of long-suffering, we too need to reflect that behavior and those attitudes. Numbers 14:18, again, I'll just mention here, says the following: the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but by no means does he clear the guilty. He still holds us accountable, but he certainly bears with us long. And if you remember there in Numbers 14, he's dealing with ancient Israel. I will ask you to turn to Ephesians 4 here, because Ephesians 4 here actually references, in this instance, long-suffering. And you recall here what's in Ephesians 4, I would guess, particularly verses 4 through 6, in terms of one body, one spirit. I'm going to go backwards to verse 1, and I'm going to reference particularly here what Paul says at the opening of this chapter. He starts with, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, and we noted that prisoner of the Lord, in terms of being a bondservant, a doulos, there 2 weeks ago, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you're called, to, in essence, raise your actions, to raise your heart, to raise your mind, to raise your character. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with, here it is, long-suffering, enduring with others, bearing with one another in love, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the body of peace. So we're reminded here in Ephesians 4 to do just that, to be long-suffering, to endure long with others. Next one is simply gentleness. Now, I could have run a whole string of words here, but by Greek, in the Greek, the term gentleness simply means kindness. And I'll make mention here of James 3:17, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first pure, then peace-loving, then considerate, or gentle and kind, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. We aim to be, we are expected to be, kind to others, to be gentle with others. You're moving well here. Goodness, which is our next fruit. In this instance, goodness, we know originally from the Greek, as noted here by Paul, goodness comes from God, originates from God, and shows itself in spiritual moral excellence that we need to have. A perpetual desire to abstain from the appearance of evil. I actually got into a discussion the other day, and I happened to be sitting in the dean's office, and my boss, who's female at Kennesaw, where I teach, her husband was teaching classes for us. And there wound up coming, there arose a situation, and the situation was based upon the fact that in scheduling, there looked like there was bias involved in scheduling the husband as though the wife was stepping in and doing this, which in essence becomes an issue of conflict of interest. And so as we were kind of walking through this and working through this and talking through this, one of the things that I had to understand here is that, and this kept being pushed in the meeting I was at, is there can be no appearance or appearance in any way of impropriety. And I thought to myself, how telling. I've got people sitting here talking about, in the business world or in academics, the importance of avoiding impropriety and what an amazing spiritual principle that is, isn't it? And that's really what the notion of goodness is. It's a perpetual desire to abstain from any appearance of evil. So we have to ask ourselves, even in certain situations, am I giving the wrong impression to others? Because I cannot leave a shadow of a doubt here. If I do, then I'm not necessarily showing goodness. I'll make reference to Zechariah 9:17 here along this line of goodness. In this prophecy of Christ returned under the header, God will save his people, in verse 16, Zechariah 19, it states the following, the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness. That's where we're the same word, this moral excellence. And how great is its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. As we find from that passage, also from Romans 2, verse 4, where it's also noted here, we aim to be, we must be, good people. Ones that God leads to repentance and that continually are in a repentant state of mind so that we reflect God. That's our sixth fruit of the Spirit. You're doing well. We only have three more. Next one is faith. Now, we talked about faith the other day in 2 Peter 1. Recall that? Faith refers to steadfastness, trust, and confidence. Faith is, as you remember from Hebrews 11:1, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know, years ago there was a quote, and the quote went something like this. Faith is the organ which enables people to see invisible order where others can't. And indeed, that's what faith is, as we focus on, Hebrews 11 notes this, on God's kingdom. We see the order that's all around us, though in this instance, Satan does all he can to disrupt it. As one commentary noted, faith and belief are not exactly the same things. Faith always comes from God and involves his revelation. Faith is God's work in action. Faith is never the work of people. We cannot produce faith artificially, nor can we drum it up at will. Rather, faith comes as Christ speaks his word within us. The eighth fruit of the Spirit is meekness. As noted here, it involves mildness, gentle strength, indulgence toward the weak and the erring, patient in suffering without feeling a spirit of revenge. And we have an example of that in Titus 3, verse 2. We oftentimes associate, and I'll flip there and read this one verse. We oftentimes associate Titus, the book of Titus, about the responsibility of maintaining good works, and in this instance, qualifications of an elder, as you recall there early on. And this verse certainly not only applies to those who are rulers, but to all of us, because one day we've been called to rule. Remind them, verse 1, Titus 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility, in this instance, to all men. So that's our responsibility, to show indulgence toward weak and erring, those who are in error, to be patient in this instance. And lastly is temperance. And again, we noted here in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, that our responsibility is to be self-controlled. Temperance refers to self-governance. We have to be able to govern ourselves, but the only way we do that is not by some criteria we've set up, by getting ourselves closer to God, by being connected with God, by relying heavily on what He has in His Word. It involves moderation principally in regard to sensual appetites. So as noted here, those, and I always find this telling as we talk as a family, whether it be before prayer or after prayer in the evening, about have we had self-control today? Have we been temperate in things? Have we been balanced in things? So we've gone through all of the fruits of the Spirit. I then pose the question again. If we are what we eat, what are you consuming on a regular basis? Is your diet a mixture of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Do you find yourself justifying some action that doesn't seem bad to the experience? Because as human beings, that's what we oftentimes do. It's not that bad. It's really not that bad. If your diet's a bit iffy, it's time that we all give attention to changing. And certainly we can straighten out our diet by doing just four things, and I'll note them here. First of all, our responsibility is to seek God. Now, it's oftentimes tried and true here, where as we come to the end of a message, it oftentimes boils down to, well, you need to pray more, you need to study more, you need to fast on occasion. And those are tried and true because that's what God's Word indicates. So in this instance, if we're to seek God for help, He actually tells us He'll help us. Matthew 7:7, recall what's written there. We are to, in whatever area, if we're fighting a difficulty in regard to the works of the flesh, go to Him and ask for help. Seek Him out. Knock. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17 says, He who unites himself with the Lord is one in spirit. We can only change, if you're having a difficulty, if I'm having a difficulty, when we seek God out, when we seek help from God. Secondly, we have to, you know this, get our nose in God's Word on a regular basis. And I put it this way. Read it, study it, write it, think it. Okay? The only way, as we've talked about recently, we've had so many good messages on from Mr. Burns, from Mr. Brown and others in terms of even tape messages here, we've been reminded that the only way we get God and Christ's mind in us is by doing what? Consuming the tree of life. I found myself yesterday shaving as I was thinking about this message, and I was in there shaving, and I'm looking in the mirror, and I'm looking back at myself, and I had to ask myself this question. When I look, do I see Philip, or do I see Christ? Because our responsibility is to see Christ when we look in there. So our responsibility is to get our nose in God's Word. Third, we need to use fasting to grow and overcome. Now I will turn here to Matthew 17. Of all things, and I went through this with Donna, my mother-in-law, this morning. Your NIV doesn't have this verse. We were so confused by this. For whatever reason, Matthew 17:21 doesn't appear in many NIV versions. But if you have a King James or an old King James, this verse does appear here, and it's valuable for us to remind it, because there are certain instances where fasting changes the game. And we're reminded of that in Matthew 17 as we move to verse 21. Recall what's noted here, and I'll read verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast him out?" If you go backwards here, they were dealing with an unclean spirit. Oh, epileptic in verse 15 suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And Jesus said to them, verse 17, "O faithful, faithless, and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here." And verse 18, "And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour." When the disciples, verse 19, came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast him out?" Jesus said the following in 20, "Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, just a small amount, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And verse 21, which doesn't seem to appear in NIVs, but it does appear elsewhere. "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." There are certain challenges we will face in this spiritual life, and the only way to tackle that challenge, the only way to overcome that work of the flesh, is by fasting, by praying and fasting. Not fasting just for health benefits here, but fasting and asking God to work with us. It changes the game for us. So we have opportunity to take from the tree of life by fasting. And then lastly, and I'll note the one here, at times, if we ever experience weakness, it's times that we have opportunity to do good. You know, I recall here in times past, we've actually talked, or the old phrase, idle hands wind up, what's the phrase? Idle hands what? Are the devil's, I knew this, the devil's workshop. You remember the phrase better than I do. Thank you, Burns. Romans 12:21 notes, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by doing good." And those times when you're experiencing whatever it might be and falling short, take the time to do a good work. And as I thought through this, that might come in the form of James 1:27 in terms of true religion. I mean, here in this instance, if you have opportunity and you know someone either is by suffering, is going through health difficulties, I oftentimes find myself following Darren Shaw's example. Darren's really good about sending cards out to people. You get sick, Darren Shaw is sending you a card one way or another. And he's doing exactly what we know here. Times of weakness, not saying that he's going through a time of weakness here, but by doing good, we're in essence drawing close to God. We're doing those things that God desires us to do. So if you have opportunity, make a phone call to someone who's in need. Write a note, send an email. This, in essence, is a way, again, to take from the tree of life. By doing these things, we will be in good stead with God, and we will be bearing spiritual fruit. You know, in Genesis 2, Moses is inspired by God to identify two trees. Out of all the trees in the Garden of Eden, two. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and tree of the knowledge of life. As we read in Genesis 3, verses 2 and 3, Eve is responsive in her response to the serpent, notes that she and Adam are permitted to eat of every tree in the garden except for one. And she takes of the one she shouldn't. So I pose the question as we started, what would you have done in that situation? What do you do now? What do you consume now on a regular basis? You know, I went back and forth even in terms of talking about this message with my dad earlier this week about the interests and the parallels between Genesis and Galatians 5. I don't necessarily think there's an accident here. I don't think there's ever an accident in God's Word. When he speaks of fruit, there's all kinds of lessons that we are to learn. Given our calling, it's our responsibility to ensure that our spiritual diet is right. Only you can make the determination not to start forest fires. Only you can make the determination to be close to God, to bear the fruit that he expects of us. Matthew 7, verses 17 through 20 notes the following. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree, verse 19, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will know them. Take inventory of your works, and more importantly, of your fruit, and take those steps necessary to ensure that you and I bear right and good fruit. By doing so, we will fulfill His purpose for us. As I close, I offer you only the best to good spiritual health.